you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and us in the universe family of God, for listening to our Blog Talk Radio show, Personal God Consciousness in Jesus and Living Eternal Truths. I am Brother Dave, your host, and shortly we'll have calling in one or two other co-hosts. I believe we'll have Cheryl Smiley calling in pretty soon. And we are now doing more 30-minute shows here on Blog Talk Radio, and we're moving this show and all future shows over to our other location, which is Podbean, which we have our prior 865 Blog Talk Radio shows here that are did on Blog Talk Radio. They're half hour, 1 hour, and 2 hours long. And they're all being edited, audio cleaned up. And they'll be put over to Living Eternal Truths, Truths with an S at the end, .podbean.com. If you want to join in on a show here on Blog Talk Radio or over there at Podbean, or be a co-host, or if you want free materials emailed to you and anything, just contact me, dave@purechristians.org. You might like to visit my large website, which is purechristians.org. You can also get there if you type in ledbyjesus.org, same website, to find many valuable and comprehensive spiritual and religious resources. When you get there, scroll down about 25% on the home page, then you may read, download, and share my always free 100-page PDF of key highlights on the nature, life, and teachings for a Creator, Son of God, and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Thank you, my brothers and sisters in the perfected family of God, of all mankind here on earth. We thank you all for listening. Thank you for your spiritual support. We thank you for sharing gems of truth with others. Okay, this show should be very interesting. We'll be reading from the Urantia book. That's U-R-A-N-T-I-A. That's the full name of planet Earth. And this Grant's book, Revelation, was given around AD 1935 in modern English. It's in the public domain, freely available online, allowing you to share wisely gems of truth with others. I'll start reading paper 188. There's 196 papers in this Revelation. And this paper 188 has to do with Easter Saturday. And the title of the paper is The Time of the Tomb. We'll read section 3, 4, and 5. Section 3 is during the Sabbath day. Okay, now this is a 2,097-page Urantia Book Revelation. This is near the end. This is on page 2014. Throughout the Sabbath day, which is actually Saturday, April 8th, AD 30, the disciples and the apostles remained in hiding while all Jerusalem discussed the death of Jesus on the cross. And actually only his physical body died. Reading on, there were almost 1.5 million Jews present in Jerusalem at this time, hailing from all parts of the Roman Empire and from Mesopotamia. This was the beginning of the Passover week, and all these pilgrims would be in the city to learn of the resurrection of Jesus and to carry the report back to their homes. Note the resurrection of Jesus, not carrying his dead body off the cross, the only physically dying body. Next paragraph. We, that is the revelators of this fifth epical revelation, we are not able fully to explain just what happened to Jesus of Nazareth during this period of a day and a half when he was supposed to be resting in Joseph's new tomb. Apparently, he died the same natural death on the cross as would any other mortal in the same circumstances. We heard him say, that's Jesus' last words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And that was his last words before he physically died, said in a loud voice. Reading on, we do not fully understand the meaning of such a statement, inasmuch as his thought or gesture, that's God's spirit will within Jesus. We have that too. All moral humans have the thought or gesture, the will of God within them. His thought or gesture had long since been personalized and so maintained an existence apart from Jesus' mortal being, but not from his spiritual being, of course. The Master's personalized gesture could in no sense be affected by his physical death on the cross. That which Jesus put in the Father's hands for the time being must have been the spirit counterpart of the gesture's early work in spiritizing the mortal mind so as to provide for the transfer of the transcript of the human experience to the mansion worlds. That's our next higher soul level heavens. In Jesus' local universe, we have 570 progressively higher soul level heavens that we ascend up through. Reading on, there must have been some spiritual reality in the experience of Jesus, which was analogous, or the same, similar to the spirit nature or soul of the faith-growing mortals of the spheres. That's us. But this is merely our opinion. We do not really know what Jesus committed to his Father, because we'll know that mystery later as we ascend up through higher soul and then spiritual heavens. Next paragraph. We know that the physical form of the Master rested there in Joseph's tomb until about 3 o'clock Sunday morning. But we are wholly uncertain regarding the status of the personality of Jesus during that period of 36 hours. We have sometimes dared to explain these things to ourselves somewhat as follows. I'm just reading a few of these explanations. There's even more. Paragraph 1. The creator consciousness of Christ Michael must have been at large and wholly free from its associated mortal mind of the physical incarnation. Now, who's Christ Michael? Jesus Christ has a high spiritual title of Michael, meaning he who is just like God. Michael means he who is just like God. That only applies to Jesus Christ, of course, here. He's our universe creator father. He's made this large local universe of Nebanon, which, as I said, has 570 progressively higher soul reality heavens we go through. He has just over 3.8 million human inhabited planets right now. At the end of this long age, Nebanon, our Jesus creation, the local universe we live in, will have 10 million. Pretty large. Paragraph 2, another reason why he's still functioning on Saturday here. The former thought adjuster, Jesus, we know to have been present on Earth during this period and in personal command of the assembled celestial host. Paragraph 4, we think the human immortal consciousness of Jesus slept during these 36 hours. Now, I add that's 1.5 days, now 3 days of 72 hours. The expression back then, in 3 days, Jesus says, in 3 days I will resurrect his body. But that expression was just a colloquial expression, very common, in 3 days, which just meant presently or soon, not a literal 3 days. I see we have our co-host, Cheryl Smiley, calling in. Hi, Cheryl. I'll turn on your mic as soon as I finish this paragraph. Reading on, we have reason to believe that the human Jesus knew nothing of what transpired in the universe during this period. To the mortal consciousness, there appeared no lapse of time. The resurrection of life followed the sleep of death as of the same instant. I add, thus, humans never have a sense of any death duration. We experience one continuous life in God. He sees us that way also. That's beautiful and wonderful to us. Doesn't matter if you sleep 1 second or a trillion years. You're alive in body and you're alive in soul up in the next higher heaven. There's no awareness if it's 1 second or a trillion years because you have no mind functioning during that brief period. Actually, the fastest you can get up there is roughly 3 days, time it takes for transport angels to carry your soul up to the next heaven. Body stays here, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We don't want the old body anymore. Reading on, Jesus said that the believers in him actually do not die. That's true. We only shed a then useless lower physical body for a much more useful and more aware soul form identity in a higher heaven, and with our same personality and our same spirit adjuster, the eternal will of God. Okay, let me turn on Cheryl Smiley's microphone.
Hi, Dave.
Hi, Cheryl. Glad you joined us here. And if you'd like to continue reading, I'm in 188, section 3, paragraph 10.
Okay. And this is about all we can place on record regarding the status of Jesus during this time, this period of the tomb. There are a number of correlated facts to which we can allude, although we are hardly competent to undertake their interpretation. Paragraph 12. There are records extant which show that during this period, the Supreme Council of Salvington, numbering 100, held an executive meeting on Earth under the presidency of Gabriel. Note, universe business was held here on Earth then. End note. There are also records showing that the Ancients of Days of Eversa communicated with Michael, Jesus, regarding the status of the universe of Nebadon during this time. Wow. We know at least one message passed between Michael and Emmanuel, on Salvington while the master's body lay in the tomb. The records of Edentia indicate that the constellation father of Nerlashadech was on earth and that he received instructions from Michael during this time of the tomb. And there is much other evidence which suggests that not all of the personality of Jesus was asleep and unconscious during this time of apparent physical death. Dave?
Hey, Cheryl. Okay, we're going to read fairly fast to get through this. We'll go to section 4, meaning of the death on the cross. Although Jesus did not die this death on the cross to atone for the racial guilt of mortal man, nor to provide some sort of effective approach to an otherwise offended and unforgiving God. Even though the Son of Man did not offer himself as a sacrifice to appease the alleged wrath of God, and to open the way for sinful man to obtain salvation, notwithstanding that these ideas of atonement and propitiation are erroneous, nonetheless, there are significances attached to this death of Jesus on the cross, which should not be overlooked. It is a fact that your planet Earth has become known among other neighboring inhabited planets as, quote, the world of the cross, unquote. Jesus desired to live a full mortal life in the flesh on Earth. Death is ordinarily a part of life. Death is the last act in the mortal drama. In your well-meant efforts to escape the superstitious errors of the false interpretation of the meaning of the death on the cross, you should be careful not to make the great mistake of failing to perceive the true significance and the genuine import of the Master's death. Mortal man was never the property of the arch-deceivers, that is, a few fallen, rebellious, lower-level, administrative sons of God, called devils by some on earth. They were Lucifer, Satan, and Caligastia. Reading on, Jesus did not die to ransom man from the clutch of the apostate rulers and fallen princes of the spheres. The Father in heaven never conceived such a crash injustice as damning a mortal soul because of the evil doing of his ancestors. Neither was the Master's death on the cross a sacrifice which consisted in an effort to pay God a debt which the race of mankind had come to owe him. All that is barbaric, primitive, terrible theology. Sheriff, would you like to read on?
Okay. Paragraph 4. Before Jesus lived on earth, possibly have been justified in believing in such a God, but not since the Master lived and died among your fellow mortals. Moses taught the dignity and justice of a creator God, but Jesus portrayed the love and mercy of a heavenly Father. The animal nature, the tendency toward evil doing, may be hereditary, but sin is not transmitted from parent to child. Sin is the act of conscious and deliberate rebellion against the Father's will and the Son's laws by an individual will creature. Jesus lived and died for a whole universe, not just for the races of this one world. While the mortals of the realms had salvation even before Jesus lived and died on earth, it is nevertheless a fact that his bestowal on this world greatly illuminated the way of salvation. His death did much to make forever plain the certainty of mortal survival after death in the flesh. Dave?
Thanks, Cheryl. Paragraph 7 on. Though it is hardly proper to speak of Jesus as a sacrificer, a ransomer, or a redeemer, it is wholly correct to refer to him as a savior. He forever made the way of salvation, survival, more clear and certain. He did better and more surely show the way of salvation for all the mortals of all the 10 million human inhabited worlds in the universe of Nebadon. Next paragraph. When you once grasp the idea of God as a true and loving Father, the only concept which Jesus ever taught, you must forthwith, in all consistency, utterly abandon all those primitive notions about God as an offended monarch, a stern and all-powerful ruler whose chief delight is to detect his subjects in wrongdoing and to see that they are adequately punished, lest some being almost equal to himself should volunteer to suffer for them, to die as a substitute and in their stead. I add, these barbaric Old Testament doctrines made up by some humans of old are false and unspiritual. Reading on, the whole idea of ransom and atonement is incompatible with the concept of God as it was taught and exemplified by Jesus of Nazareth. The infinite love of God is not secondary to anything in the divine nature. Now, to really know God is to know the life and teachings of Jesus. Read again Luke chapter 15, Jesus' three parables, the most quoted parables that he did, and the most powerful one he gave the last, which is the lost son, the prodigal son. Read those parables, and you'll know the true, always loving, forgiving nature of God the Father, and the always loving, forgiving nature of Jesus Christ. They are one in spirit, one in will union. That is the true God. None of this barbaric Old Testament stuff. Now, there's a few good gems in the Old Testament. I love about 2% of it, but I don't teach the rest of it. Paragraph 9, all this concept of atonement and sacrificial salvation is rooted and grounded in selfishness. Jesus taught that service to one's fellows is the highest concept of the brotherhood of spirit believers. Salvation should be taken for granted. Amen, yes. Salvation should be taken for granted by those who believe in the fatherhood of God. I do, and I hope you do too. The believer's chief concern not be the selfish desire for personal salvation, but rather the unselfish urge to love and therefore serve one's fellows even as Jesus loved and served mortal men. Neither do genuine believers trouble themselves so much about the future punishment of sin. The real believer is only concerned about present separation from God. True, wise fathers may chasten their sons, but they do all this in love and for corrective purposes. They do not punish in anger, neither do they chastise in retribution. Cheryl?
Paragraph 11. Even if God were the stern and legal monarch of a universe in which justice ruled supreme, he certainly would not be satisfied with the childish scheme of substituting an innocent sufferer for a guilty offender. The great thing about the death of Jesus, as it is related to the enrichment of human experience and the enlargement of the way of salvation, is not the fact of his death, but rather the superb manner and the matchless spirit in which he met death. This entire idea of the ransom of the atonement places salvation upon a plane of unreality. Such a concept is purely philosophic. Human salvation is real. It is based on two realities which may be grasped by the creature's faith and thereby become incorporated into individual human experience. The fact of the fatherhood of God and its correlated truth, the brotherhood of man. It is true, after all, that you are to be, quote, forgiven your debts even as you forgive your debtors, unquote.
Thanks, Cheryl. Now we go to the very important section 5, Lessons from the Cross. The cross of Jesus portrays the full measure of the supreme devotion of the true shepherd for even the unworthy members of his flock. It forever places all relations between God and man upon the family basis. The family of God in Jesus, and here in spirit, and we in him. Reading on. God is the Father, man is his son. Love, the love of a father for his son, becomes the central truth in the universe relations of creator and creature. Not the justice of a king, which seeks satisfaction in the sufferings and punishment of the evil-doing subject. The cross forever shows that the attitude of Jesus towards sinners was neither condemnation nor condemnation, but rather eternal and loving salvation. Jesus is truly a Savior in the sense that his life and death do win man over. That's all humans. They say man because men and women are spiritually classified as sons of God, daughters of God, and the angels. So they say man or mankind that equally includes women and children and all other humans. His life and death do win man over to goodness and righteous survival. Jesus loves man so much that his love awakens the response of love in the human heart. Yes, I add, knowing Jesus and his love is transforming and more, well beyond all human words, ineffable. Love is truly contagious and eternally creative. Jesus' death on the cross exemplifies a love which is sufficiently strong and divine to forgive sins and swallow up all evil doing. Jesus disclosed to the world a higher quality of righteousness and justice, mere technical right and wrong. Divine love does not merely forgive wrongs, it absorbs and actually destroys them. The forgiveness of love utterly transcends the forgiveness of mercy. Mercy sets the guilt of evildoing to one side. But love destroys forever the sin and all weakness resulting therefrom. Jesus brought a new method of living to earth. He taught us not to resist evil, but to find through him a goodness which effectively destroys evil. The forgiveness of Jesus is not condemnation, it is salvation from condemnation. Salvation does not slight wrongs, it makes them right. True love does not compromise nor condone hate, it destroys it. The love of Jesus is never satisfied with mere forgiveness. The Master's love imp- implies rehabilitation, eternal survival. It is altogether proper to speak of salvation as redemption if you mean this eternal rehabilitation. Jesus, by the power of his personal love for man, could break the hold of sin and evil. He thereby set man free to choose better ways of living. Jesus portrayed a deliverance from the past, which in itself promised a triumph for the future. Forgiveness thus provided salvation. The beauty of divine love, once fully admitted to the human heart, as our spirit-led souls, forever destroys the charm of sin. Carol Smiley.
The sufferings of Jesus were not confined to the crucifixion. In reality, Jesus of Nazareth spent upward of 25 years on the cross of a real and intense mortal existence. The real value of the cross consists in the fact that it was the supreme and final expression of his love, the completed revelation of his mercy. On millions of inhabited worlds, tens of trillions of evolving creatures who may have been tempted to give up the moral struggle and abandon the good fight of faith have taken one more look at Jesus on the cross and then have forged on ahead, inspired by the sight of God's laying down his incarnate life in devotion to the unselfish service of man. Amen. The triumph of the death on the cross is all summed up in the spirit of Jesus' attitude toward those who assailed him. He made the cross an eternal symbol of the triumph of love over hate and the victory of truth over evil when he prayed, quote, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, unquote. Note, that may be the greatest revelation by Jesus of God and Jesus' one combined love and mercy. Jesus did not pray that to change God, but to reveal, to educate all mankind, their eternal love, lavish mercy, and divine grace and more. End note. That devotion of love was contagious throughout a vast universe. The disciples caught it from their master, the very first teacher who was called upon to lay down his life in this service. Stephen said, as they stoned him to death, quote, lay not this sin to their charge, unquote. Note, see Acts chapter 7, end note. The cross makes a supreme appeal to the best in man because it discloses one who was willing to lay down his life in the service of his fellow men. Greater love no man can have than this, that he would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus had such a love that he was willing to lay down his life for his enemies, a love greater than any which had hitherto been known on earth. No, so true. And no, on other worlds as well as on earth, this sublime spectacle of the death of the human Jesus on the cross of Golgotha has stirred the emotions of mortals, while it has aroused the highest devotion of the angels. Dave?
Thanks, Cheryl. The cross is that high symbol of sacred service, the devotion of one's life to the welfare and salvation of one's fellows. The cross is not the symbol of the sacrifice of the innocent Son of God in the place of guilty sinners and in order to appease the alleged wrath of an offended God. But it does stand forever on earth and throughout a vast universe as a sacred symbol of the good bestowing themselves upon the evil, and thereby saving them by this very devotion of love. The cross does stand as a token of the highest form of unselfish service, the supreme devotion of the full bestowal of a righteous life in the service of wholehearted ministry, even in death, the death of the cross. And the very sight of this great symbol of the bestowal life of Jesus truly inspires all who want to go and do likewise. Thinking men and women look upon Jesus as he offers up his life on the cross, they will hardly again permit themselves to complain at even the severest hardships of life, much less at petty harassments and their many purely fictitious grievances. His life was so glorious and his death so triumphant that we are all enticed to a willingness to share both. There is true drawing power, the whole bestowal of Jesus Christ Michael, in the days of his youth, to this overwhelming spectacle of his death on the cross. Make sure, then, that when you view the cross as a revelation of God, you do not look with the eyes of the primitive man, nor with the viewpoint of the later barbarian, both of whom regarded God as a relentless sovereign of stern justice and rigid law enforcement. Rather, make sure that you see in the cross the final manifestation of the love and devotion of Jesus to his life mission of bestowal upon the mortal races of his vast universe. See in the death of the Son of Man the climax of the unfolding of the Father's divine love for his sons of the mortal spheres. The cross thus portrays the devotion of a willing affection and the bestowal of voluntary salvation upon those who are willing to receive such gifts and devotion. There was nothing in the cross which the Father required, only that which Jesus so willingly gave and which he refused to avoid. Cheryl?
Paragraph 12. If man cannot otherwise appreciate Jesus and understand the meaning of his bestowal on earth, he can at least comprehend the fellowship of his mortal suffering. No man can ever fear that the Creator does not know the nature or extent of his temporal afflictions. We know that the death on the cross was not meant to effect man's reconciliation to God, but to stimulate man's realization of the Father's eternal love and his Son's unending mercy, and to broadcast these universal truths to a whole universe. Sections 3, 4, and 5 of this paper are very significant and may be shared with others. This revelation is in the public domain, having no copyright.
Thank you, Cheryl. We entered on time with about 55 seconds to go. So I want to thank all our listeners on this Easter Saturday. And tomorrow, we plan to do another half-hour show here, Easter Sunday. So you may want to listen to that.
I will.
Go through this afternoon and take out the errors that we've made and clean it up a little bit. And I'll post that over on livingeternaltruths.podbean.com. I'll have that over there, too. Thank you, Cheryl Smiley, for joining in. Thank our listeners, and have a wonderful Easter, and remember that Jesus loves you, and we do too.
Amen.
Amen. Let's play some music. Amazing Grace.